would turn with me in your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. It's been so encouraging and uplifting and edifying this morning to be able to study the scripture together and to sing songs of praise to God together. And I hope that this lesson will be a benefit to you as well this morning. Galatians chapter 6, especially in verse 2, we have a familiar verse for us where Paul encourages the brethren to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think that we're familiar. The law of Christ is not just a reference to the sum total of the New Testament, but a reference to the particular and special component of the New Testament, as he lays forth in the example of himself loving us by laying down his life for us, and that is to love one another. I think we see that in the 14th verse of chapter 5, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as Jesus set forth himself in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The way we ultimately, according to Galatians 6 and verse 2 in this context, fulfill that command to love one another is to bear one another's burdens. And I think that that is a general statement in its specific language that can be applied to really any kind of topic we might consider as a burden. And often the way we consider that burden that we're to help each other in, bear one another's burdens and fulfill that law of Christ, which is to love each other, oftentimes we view that in a physical manner, and rightly so in many contexts. We talk about how we go through illnesses and sorrows and we are discouraged with various parts of this earthly life. We have loss we experience and just various forms of adversity. Those are real things, things that the Lord himself experienced and gives us a blueprint on how we can deal with them. And as we each and every one of us go through those various things, especially as we look to Jesus for comfort, like we read in 2 Corinthians 1, we can take that comfort we receive from Christ and comfort each other, and in that way, in various aspects, bear each other's burdens. And these are wonderful things, and things that, of course, are expected of Christians in bearing each other's burdens. I think sometimes, though, as we're those who are living in a physical realm, and that is from birth to death, all we know, in its most intimate way, we're always trying to transform our minds to view life through a spiritual lens. When we think about things like bearing each other's burdens, we sometimes, I would suggest to you, major in the minors and minor in the majors. And it's not that the minors are not of significance. In fact, we might remember in Matthew 23 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he condemns them for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. But he's not telling them that you shouldn't have tithed in these different spices, anise and cumin and all of those kinds of things, because the law actually required of them to do that. But what he tells them is that you should do these things, but not leave the greater matters undone. You strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. What they were doing is majoring in minors and minoring in majors when they should have saw the greater significance in the matters like love and mercy and walking humbly with God, but also fulfilling the other things. So I'm not suggesting that when we view burden bearing in the physical way, like a brother or sister in Christ is ill, so we help them in some way, or discouraged, so we send them a card of encouragement, that that's not good, or that that's not required. It certainly is. We're supposed to help each other in this physical life, not be discouraged so that we can live spiritually for God. But those are minor things in the grand scheme of things. And I think that that's what we see in Galatians 6. Bearing burdens in Galatians 6 has a specific application that is not having anything to do with, in Paul's mind as he's writing these things by inspiration, when we grow ill or when we grow discouraged in a physical way or when we experience some physical loss or adversity, but he's especially considering the spiritual matters. And what I want to do this morning is just examine the first 10 verses of Galatians 6 in its context and understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to understand and to practice. I want us to note that the burden bearing of verse 2 is directly following what is the specific burden bearing in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 1 is the specific of the exhortation of verse 2. When a spiritual one is restoring one overtaken in a trespass, in doing that, he is bearing that person's burden. And what we see here in verse 1 is, I think, a contrast. There's one who is called spiritual, and he sees the one who is overtaken in a trespass, so he does something to help that individual, namely to bear his burdens. And in order to understand what that exactly means, and even furthermore, understand the rest of the context, we've got to understand who the spiritual one is. What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Who is Paul saying needs to go and restore that one overtaken in a trespass? I think sometimes that especially the view of spiritual things and the perspective of those in denominationalism, and even especially in the Catholic Church, when you have the different levels of spirituality, you have the priests, you have the pastors, you have the saints, and those are more spiritual than the layman, is what they put it. And you have that distinction, the clergy and the laity, that they would suggest the spiritual person is some mega Christian, but I don't think that that's the case at all. I would suggest to you, and we'll see it in the context, that that spiritual person is a faithful Christian. And if a faithful Christian sees a brother or sister in Christ overtaken in a trespass, in order to bear a burden and fulfill the law of Christ, they need to restore that person. That's the exact context. In fact, we look back to chapter 5, and we understand the context of Galatians is very important in regard to this as a whole. The problem of the Galatians that Paul is addressing is the fact that the Judaizing teachers were having an influence on those people by teaching error, and they were binding the old law, the law of circumcision and the law of Moses. And Paul is making the point that we were freed from that condemning law so that we could bear fruit to Christ. But there was an understanding they had to have in order to be a Christian that is faithful. Because in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, even though you're freed from this law, you do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so some apparently had this idea, or Paul perceived that they would have this idea from his teaching that you are freed from the law of Moses and you ought not bind that, or you become estranged from Christ in verse 4, that they had this idea that Christ's law is a law without any restraint at all. That, you see, the law of Moses was oppressive because it was telling us to stop doing this and do this, and now we're freed from that, we can do whatever we want. And we know that that's just simply not true. In fact, Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 7 that the law is spiritual, and it showed me that covetousness was sin so that I shall not covet it. It's trying to lead us away from things which cause death to things which impart spiritual life. Law is good. In chapter 5 of John, 1 John, John writes that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. The problem with the law of Moses is that it did not give us a provision for sin. When we break that law, we've sinned. And what the law of Christ does is it says, here's a sacrifice that will actually wash away those sins. But you still got to keep those laws, because if you don't, you sin and you're dead spiritually. So the law of Christ does not free us from all moral restraint. And he makes that point. Don't use this liberty as an excuse or opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And that's when he gives us those verses we're very familiar with in verse 16 through 18. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. We understand that the new law is, as we see in Galatians 6 and verse 2, called the law of Christ. And the Spirit plays a part in this, because we know the law of Christ by his very direction. Reading in John 14, 15, and 16, when he'd send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, his law is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is the law of Christ equals the law of the Spirit. Consider in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In verse 9, he'd show the parallel and the intimate connection between the law of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit and the law of Christ or Christ's Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit. But then he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's showing us that the Holy Spirit is equal to the Spirit of Christ. The law of the Spirit is equal to the law of the Christ, and it's simply the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to show in Galatians chapter 5 some specifics in regard to that. Don't use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, because since you're under the law of Christ and you're following the Spirit, even though you're free from the law of Moses, you still have obligations to fulfill. So don't go to the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, but instead bear the fruit of the Spirit. And really, in two verses, he sums up what that is. Verse 24, he says that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you were baptized into Christ, it was a decision and a commitment to never use your body again for the fleshly appetite, for sin. You've died to sin. You've died to that fleshly appetite. You've crucified the passions and desires. But now what are you doing? If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That is, as according to verses 16 through 17, you are following the Spirit's instruction, the law of Christ. And so here's this situation where Paul's saying that you've got to be spiritually minded, not minding the desires and passions of the flesh, but instead being directed and guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's what every Christian is called to. Those who are called spiritual, those who are walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit from chapter 5 and verse 25 are simply Christians who are submitting to the law of Christ in everything. And that's when he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. He's saying that faithful Christians need to be aware of when their brothers and sisters in Christ are in sin. They need to be able to see that. And if they do see that, they need to take action and restore that individual. Consider that there is that contrast, and it manifests a conflict. Here's one in sin. And what you don't do as a spiritual person is suggest that it's okay to let that person stay in their sin. I don't want an uncomfortable situation, or maybe I don't want a relationship that will be cut in two and damaged. I don't want to think that that person thinks that I'm all up in their business, and so I'm going to leave them alone. One who is truly a spiritual person, according to the context, loving Christ by walking according to His Word and being led by the Spirit, won't let that sin go unaddressed, but there will be an attempt at restoration. You restore such a one. Mind you, that is where he says you are bearing one another's burdens. If we want to fulfill the law of Christ to love one another, he says the spiritual one will restore that person. There is a very pertinent question we must ask, however. How are we going to restore that brother or sister that's overtaken in a trespass? How are we going to go about that process of making sure that they are reconciled to Christ? And we can understand it by the context and the contrast of the spiritual person and the one overtaken in a trespass. The one overtaken in a trespass is one that is not being led by the Spirit through the Word of God any longer. And so the way to bring them back to that is to teach them the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul says that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And this is what it's profitable for. Doctrine, that's teaching. Reproof, that is showing someone who is wrong that you are indeed wrong. Correction, bringing them back to that path. And then further instruction in righteousness. You teach them the Word of God. You restore a brother who has fallen short, not by saying that, you know, do better or you'll be okay, but by telling them you're wrong, this is where you're wrong, and this is how you get back on the path. And in doing so, you bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Remember that that law of Christ is the law of love, verse 14 of chapter 5. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest act of love we can show each other as Christians is to look out for each other's spiritual well-being. And when that spiritual well-being is jeopardized from sin, then we do all that we can to turn that person away from their sin and back to the Lord. And it doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be sunshine and daisies. It's a hard process, and it's an uncomfortable process. But that's called tough love, if you will. It's really the greatest act of love that we can show each other, because we're looking out for the most valuable component of our existence, our souls. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us. Consider the law of Christ, that is loving one another. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter explains that above all things, we're to have fervent love for one another. And he says, this is why, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I think that it's quite obvious in the, quote, Christian world, unquote, using that term very loosely as it pertains to those in the denominations and otherwise who would claim to be Christians, who are obviously not because they're not following the word of Christ. But love is viewed in a way that is very flaky and soft. Love is viewed in a way that is very passive and is just very tolerant. But that's not the love of the New Testament. When he says that above all things have fervent love for one another, someone in the world would think, well, he means love them in spite of their sin by letting them continue in their sin. And so you accept homosexuals into your congregations because that's what love demands. And that's an argument we see throughout the entirety of the religious world. Or any other sin for that matter. You accept an individual who is unlawfully divorced and married to another because love demands it, you accept them. But do you notice the contradiction of that concept of love with verse 8 of 1 Peter 4? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Cover does not mean throw a blanket on it and forget it exists. Cover in the Bible suggests it's taken care of, meaning it's been executed. It's been taken away. It's been dealt with according to the law of God. How does love cover a multitude of sins? That same phrase, cover a multitude of sins, is seen at the end of James in another familiar passage of Scripture. In chapter 5 of James in verse 19, he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And notice, cover a multitude of sins. What did that? Someone might suggest that the person addressing another person in sin and telling them, you are in sin, you are wrong, you do not have hope of eternal life because you're separated from Christ, that's not a loving thing to do. That's a pretty negative thing to do. But James and Peter, by inspiration, are saying that the love that covers a multitude of sins is a love that will point that sin out and correct the sin in the life of the other one. And that's the kind of love that is expressed in the sentiments of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ to love one another in the greatest way when we address each other's sins. And in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2, it talks about a person who is found in sin. It's already happened. They are indeed in sin. But if it's true that bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling that law of Christ, which is loving one another, is to restore that brother from that sin and back to Christ, then it's certainly true that everything in a preventative measure is included in bearing each other's burdens and showing love in that regard. And so we talk about things like accountability. Why aren't you here when we assemble? Or why am I allowed by the law of Christ and obligated by the law of Christ to suggest to you that you ought to stop doing something that you're doing when it is indeed wrong or leading you down a path which would lead to sin, even though it's not my life we're talking about, because of accountability. We're to hold each other accountable. That's really what the assembly is all about, and the congregations of the Lord's body are all about. You join yourself to a local group of believers for accountability. And the ones that hold us the most accountable are the shepherds of the flock that are appointed by the Holy Spirit to dwell among us. And when there is a congregation without elders, they're lacking in that way. But if they don't have qualified men, then it's up to the members in general to hold each other accountable. That's the concept of bearing one another's burdens. And so when you hold me accountable, or when I hold you accountable, or when so-and-so holds another one accountable, our reaction should not be negative. It's not your business. It should be an understanding that they're loving me by doing that. They're trying to bear my burden. And it has to do with transparency. And so there's that understanding of accountability. But you cannot hold each other accountable if you're hiding things from each other. The Scripture tells us to confess our sins one to another and it helps us out. And it's also stuff like studying. We gather to study and we have additional studies beyond the assembly because that's part of burden bearing and edification and discipline even to the extent of an individual who is unwilling to repent. And so the church withdraws from that individual. That's part of burden bearing because it's fulfilling the law of Christ and trying to restore that person. I want us to see, though, a contrast in chapter 6 of Galatians that the Apostle Paul mentions. A way we shouldn't view another who is caught in sin. Because the context, I would suggest to you, does not stop here. It's still talking about bearing one another's burdens by restoring one who has fallen short. But he goes on in verse 3 to say, "But if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." I think in order to understand what he's talking about here, we need to address something we passed over purposefully for the explanation of these verses that we saw in verse 1. Did you notice how that man who is spiritual is to restore such a one? He says in a spirit of gentleness. I want us to understand that the spirit of gentleness is part of him being a spiritual person because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 and verse 23, the exact same Greek word translated into gentleness. And I think sometimes that we have the tendency to look at that kind of word gentle and it means to take it easy on them. It's not that big a deal. Don't make them feel that bad about their sin. That's not what it's saying. It is indeed a mildness, but it's a mildness which comes out what is more literal to the terminology in the Greek, disposition of humility. It's a Greek word, proetis, and it means, as Artin Gingrich defined it, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And so it's this humility, knowing that that one may be caught in sin, but you know, I've been there before. And so that acknowledgement and that ability to empathize with that person will lead to a gentleness. It will lead to a considerateness, a meekness among that person. And you deal with them in a gentle fashion. And it may need to have firmness. Certainly it will. You don't beat around the bush when you try to restore an individual. But when you do that, you have that characteristic of gentleness, which will aid that person in their struggles. And it also covers yourself, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. It's a wall that is set up in that spirit of humility so you don't get dragged into sin yourself. But consider that in light of verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something, that's the exact opposite of what gentleness entails. As Artin Gingrich defined it, the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. And here's a man who thinks himself to be something, and Paul says, well, actually he's nothing. And part of the reason he's nothing is because of his lacking gentleness. Now, what's that going to do for a person who sees another brother in sin, who is not humble, who doesn't have that estimation of himself as little and as not overinflating oneself of importance? Well, that person is not going to be humbly approaching the one in sin to help him with empathy, but he's going to, in pride, turn himself away from that one. And in fact, seen in verse 4, he's going to examine that person's work instead of his own work, and he's going to rejoice in himself and in that person's failure. And so instead of approaching that one in a spirit of gentleness to restore that person, he looks at that person in his struggles, and he says, look at how bad that person is, which means I'm so great. And the law of Christ, especially as it pertains to these verses by the Apostle Paul in the Spirit, say that that means you're actually nothing. Consider R.C. Trench's comments on this word meekness as it pertains, or gentleness, as it pertains to this very context. He says, "He that is meek indeed will know himself a sinner among sinners." He doesn't have that high estimation of himself. "And this knowledge of his own sin will teach him to endure meekly the provocations with which they may provoke him," the one in sin, "and not to withdraw himself from the burdens which their sin may impose upon him." And so that one with that arrogance does not seek to help that person out of love, but turns away from it. That's not my problem. And in fact, look at how bad he is, and therefore look at how great I am. This man deceives himself, for he is actually nothing. He says instead what that man should do firstly is to examine his own work. What are you really? What's the reality? You're saying you're something just in light of what that person has failed to be, But does that actually define who you are? The Apostle Paul pointed out the folly in such judgment. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Just because I'm not doing something that this person is doing that is sinful does not necessarily mean that I'm right with God. Look at your own work. Don't estimate yourself based on another's successes or failures. It's unwise because he says in verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, at the surface, it might seem contradictory to verse 2, "Bear each other's burdens, but each one shall bear his own load." One of the ways that we can further understand that is the Greek words that are used. Burden in verse 2 is baros, and it means an experience of something that is particularly oppressive, a burden. And that's something we've got to help each other out in. But the load of verse 5 is the Greek word fortion, and it's literally an invoice as of a freight or cargo. And so figuratively, it pertains to a task or service. So an individual is tasked as a trucker to ship this cargo from point A to point B. He is responsible for that cargo, for that freight. Not anyone else. He shall bear that own load himself. And so it has to do with obligation. It has to do with responsibility. Jesus himself used this word in Matthew 11 and verse 29 when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy." And he says, "My burden," same word as verse 5 of Galatians 6, "my burden is light." It's talking about an obligation, a responsibility. There are hardships that we must endure, but we can bear each other's hardships. We can help each other out in that. But each and every one of us in the end, ultimately, will answer to our own failures or successes and the responsibilities as individuals before Christ. So essentially what this section of Scripture is encouraging us to do is, if you are a spiritual person, you're faithful to the Lord, as we all should be. And you know that you're right with Jesus, you know that you're right with Christ, and so you see a brother or sister that has been overtaken in a trespass. And that word overtaken does not minimize their sin. It may be that it's a spirit of weakness, not rebellion, but it's sin, period, and it still needs to be restored. It's severed fellowship with the Lord. And you are a spiritual person, faithful to the Lord. You see a brother or sister who is caught in sin, love demands that you convict them of their sin and restore them back to the Lord. That's what it's saying. In doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. You don't look at that sin and puff yourself up. Look how bad they are and how good I am. Instead, you humble yourself and go to their aid. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's at this juncture where usually studies turn to a different topic. They suggest that verse 6 starts with a completely and totally different subject. Let him who teaches the word share in all good things, or him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And most often, that good thing is defined as a monetary support of one who teaches the gospel, who preaches the word. I don't think in my studies that that's very accurate to the context that we're studying. I don't think he switches gears. He changes gears. He's still talking about this process of a faithful person, a faithful Christian, seeing one taken in trespass. And so that person moves out of love to restore that person. And so he's suggesting that the one who is taught is to share in the Spirit's teaching. Consider the doing good of verse 9. The context stays within itself. He says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." That's a direct response to verse 8. "He who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life." He says, don't grow weary while doing good, because we will reap if we do not lose heart. So the doing good of verse 9 is the sowing to the Spirit of verse 8. And we know by the context, sowing to the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. It's following after the Spirit's teachings. And we follow that to verse 6, which has the same concept of good things from verse 9 and verse 10. Those good things are the things pertaining to the teaching of the Spirit. What he's saying is that the teacher is the one who has the good things. Here's one being taught, and he's being taught the matters pertaining to the Spirit, and that person being taught needs to share in those good things with the teacher. Linsky rightly observes, "The one who instructs has the good things. The one being instructed is to proceed to participate in them, in all of them." We might wonder, why it doesn't shift focus and subject when he starts talking about him who is taught and him who teaches. We know from chapter 6 and verse 1 that the way you restore, as we talked about before, is by teaching. The one who is caught in the trespass is being taught, being restored through the teaching of the gospel. And what Paul is encouraging him to do is not get up in arms about it, not be offended by it, not turn away from it, not be prideful about it and fail to repent, but instead you submit to the teaching of the Spirit that is being given to you by that one who is faithful to the Lord. Just putting it in simpler terms of hypothetical situation, let's say I'm walking down the road and another brother or sister in Christ comes up to me because they saw me commit an act of sin earlier. Maybe I stole a candy bar. They saw it. And so that person who is faithful to the Lord addresses me and they teach me in the scripture, Jesus said to stop stealing and instead actually share with other individuals. It says that stealing is wrong. You're in sin and you need to get right with the Lord. Now, I might be inclined to say, stay out of my business. How dare you convict me of sin? But what Paul is saying instead, share in those good things of the Spirit with him who teaches you. In other words, submit to the Spirit's teaching and acknowledge that as an action of love by your brother in Christ. He's trying to get you to repent of what has severed you from fellowship with God. And that's what share means. It's a word denoting participation or fellowship. And so you share in the gospel of Christ by submitting to it. Now, he gives a warning following that. He's telling him to share in all good things with him who teaches because if you don't, you won't be right with the Lord. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And he explains, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I think that the devil plants the temptation in each and every one of us when someone comes up to us and convicts us of sin. He plants that temptation to reject that conviction, to reject their teaching and instruction. Out of pride, how dare you address me and tell me I'm wrong? And maybe even a temptation to point out past wrongs in their life as if that nullifies or minimizes the wrong that you've just been convicted of. Or perhaps out of a temptation and desire to continue in that for which you long for in the flesh, you reject that the Spirit actually says such. It says, don't deceive yourself by doing that. Don't think that you can continue in this sin and reap everlasting life in the end, because that's like saying you can sow an apple seed and a pear tree will grow. It doesn't work that way. And so he uses a general truth that everyone knows and applies it in a spiritual way. The only way for you to get to heaven in the end is for you to now share in those good things with the teacher. Repent of your sins and follow the instruction he's giving you in the gospel. And again, this is not a preacher. This is not an elder. It certainly could include those things. It is a Christian who is faithful to the Lord. Each and every one of us has the responsibility to restore one who is overtaken in a trespass. And each and every one of us has the responsibility, if we are overtaken in a trespass and someone is trying to restore us, to repent and remain faithful to the Lord. We need to acknowledge the commands of the Spirit to bear one another's burdens and let each other bear our burdens. But then he goes on in a word of encouragement, because we've described a situation that is not fun, that is filled with conflict, that is very negative at its very core. Sin is never a good thing. When a person has to restore one who has fallen in sin, that in and of itself is an act of love, but the whole reason that the action needs to be taken is negative. He sinned. He's committed offense to the Lord. And it's difficult to be the one restoring one. It's difficult to be the one being restored. And it's difficult, period, to be faithful to the Lord. It's a struggle to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. He describes in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's describing a tug of war. Satan is constantly tempting us to sow to the flesh and instead of obeying the Spirit. So it's not easy doing good. And we've defined that as indeed following the Spirit's teaching. So this is the encouragement he gives. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's hard to submit to the Spirit, period. It gets easier as we mature in Christ, but it's always going to be a struggle. That's what temptation is. Temptation will never go away. There will always be the hard choices that we have to make, and it's always going to be a struggle. But don't lose heart, he's saying. Endure. Because if you don't lose heart and you endure to the end, you're going to reap everlasting life. You'll reap the reward because you're sowing to the Spirit. Don't lose heart. But you know, when you are the individual who is faithful to the Lord and you see a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass, it's never easy to restore them. Even if they would heed what you say to them right away, it doesn't take long. All you have to do is approach them, and they know why you're approaching them. They break down in the tears and they say, yes, I've done wrong and I will do better. And they repent of their sins. They make it right then and there. It's still a task to approach them. And I think we've all felt that before. We know that we have the obligation to approach the one we know is in sin and say something to them. But it's not easy, and it never will be. But it still is an obligation. And that's why he says, don't grow weary in doing that. And in fact, the whole idea that you are being faithful and your brother and sister in Christ doesn't seem that it's important to do these things, and they've fallen short and they're following the flesh instead of the Spirit, that can be discouraging in and of itself. It's always discouraging when one of our own decide to turn back to the world, even if but for a short period of time. And it's not wrong to acknowledge that. It's discouraging when someone is not faithful, when someone's not doing right, and you are trying hard. And that's part of bearing each other's loads. I encourage you, and you encourage me, and we encourage each other to do what's right, as difficult as it may be. And so when someone decides, well, I just don't want to do it anymore, that's discouraging to me. And I know it is to you as well. But he says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in doing good. They can go into the world and decide to never follow the Lord again. That's discouraging. But you keep on keeping on, because if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. And then I think it's quite obvious that being convicted of sin and making those corrections and trying to do better, coming out of sin, that's always difficult. And it's a struggle we've all experienced. When you've fallen short of the glory of God, you've turned back to sin, you've got to get back up, and it's not always easy. It's easier to say, well, while I'm down, I'll just stay down for a little while longer and not have to worry about following the Scriptures. That's what the devil's trying to get us to do, because our time is limited and he wants us to perish while we're not in fellowship with the Lord. It takes effort, and it takes conviction, and it takes careful attention to our lives and self-examination to repent of that sin and do better and to follow the Spirit. So don't grow weary while doing good. And it gives us the reason why. Because we'll reap if we do not lose heart. But he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because you will reap if you do not lose heart, then you should always be earnest and diligent to do the Spirit's bidding, to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to do good, as he describes it here. We're going to be really rewarded for such. We should never balk at this idea of doing good, even in the sense of restoring a brother from their sin. We often do balk at it. We often hesitate. But what he's saying is, don't hesitate. Because as difficult as it may be, that is a sowing to the Spirit, and you'll reap everlasting life if you continue in that. So always do good to anybody and everybody. We understand that that's something that we're especially supposed to do as Christ is to live in us. There in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's just another way of saying, I walk in the Spirit. I live in the Spirit. I follow the word of Christ. And we know that Paul acted that way in front of everybody. He's saying that you can't be a two-timing Christian. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot out of the world. You need to do good to all. You need to follow the Spirit's teaching in regard to every single relationship. And we notice he also qualifies it with this, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, in the Galatian letter, we see that the people there who were members of that church or those churches weren't getting along like brothers and sisters in Christ should. See there in chapter 5 and verse 15, He says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's exactly after he says that you need to fulfill the law, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. You need to do good to one another, not bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed. In verse 26, after saying you need to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It seems that it should go without saying for him to say you need to do good to those of the household of faith, especially. But I'm afraid sometimes that people seem to have a harder time getting along with all of their brethren than they do with getting along with those secular people at work or at school or just that they come across on the streets. Individuals will not talk to each other as members of the Church of Christ because there's some kind of conflict or beef, but they'll go and talk to someone they don't even know in the world. And it's easier to get along with those people in the world than it is with their own brethren. And that ought not be so. He says, do good especially to those of the household of faith. Love especially your brethren. And sometimes that can be very difficult, but that's what he's saying. Don't lose heart while doing good. Do good especially to those of the household of faith. And when he says, as we have opportunity, he's not saying look for individual opportunities. That's a connotation of a season of opportunity. He's talking about our life. As Jesus said, that he must work the works of him who sent him while it is day. That's the season of opportunity. He's saying, as you have opportunity, as you live life on earth, do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. And you see, that connects us all the way back with verse 1. If a spiritual one sees one overtaken in a trespass, that's your brother, but he's erring, he's in sin. You bear that person's burden by restoring him in a spirit of gentleness, especially to those of the household of faith. You don't puff yourself up like the one in verses 3 and 4. But instead, you go out of love to restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. We should never shy away from correcting a brother or sister in sin. And so I think we see a deeper and more significant context to this idea of bearing each other's burdens. And like I said before, encouraging each other when things are just not going very well in our physical life, helping each other out when we have various ailments of the flesh or just, you know, visiting with one another to help each other have some company, whatever it may be. Those are bearing each other's burdens. There are burdens in this physical life. But how much more so should we bear each other's burdens when it pertains to the Spirit? Hold each other accountable. Encourage each other to do what is right according to the Word of Christ. And when we do err in weakness, we're overtaken in a trespass, that we restore each other. I think that we've all heard the analogy where we talk about how we should warn each other about spiritual death and the judgment to come. And we say, if we saw someone standing on a railroad track, maybe they had some earphones on or they were just deaf, they just didn't know the train was coming, we would not hesitate to save that person by pushing them off the tracks. There's a great train coming. It's called the Judgment Day. And people who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And so if someone we see in love in the church is sowing to the flesh, that's the train that's coming. And we ought not hesitate pushing them off the tracks and getting them back on the straight and narrow. We save their souls by doing such. That's the love that covers a multitude of sins. And we should always look out for one another in that regard. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have an opportunity to do so. This is why we offer an invitation at the end of every time we meet together. It's because we know how bad sin is, and we know how bad eternal death is, even though we can't even comprehend the start of it. But Scripture gives us enough. And we want you to have the opportunity of eternal life by repenting of those sins, being baptized into Christ, and rising up to walk in newness of life before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you're struggling in some spiritual way or even a physical way, whatever it may be, you're just discouraged or you are caught in sin or you just need some exhortation and encouragement, we're here to bear your burden. That's what the family of God has been instituted for, to help each other get to heaven. So don't shirk opportunities to seek that help and receive that help from your loving family in the Spirit. And so if you are subject in any way to the invitation call, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.